So we are in 1 Peter chapter 4, as we just saw, and we had the privilege. This morning, I'm just very thankful. I'm just thankful for what the Lord's doing here. I'm thankful that you guys would choose to spend your time with us. Nobody's making you come here, but I hope that you, as you come here, as we spent time back there praying, everyone's welcome to our prayer time. We have from about 9:10 every Sunday morning in the room that's just behind us to about 9:40, spend a half an hour in prayer together. And what I've noticed is that so many people on the team have just been praying that when people walk into through these doors that they would be welcomed with the hospitality of Christ. And so I just really appreciate that. I think that in our day and in our culture, when there's so much lack of ability to just have genuine civil discourse, because people just blow up at each other online, that we don't do much face-to-face, the way that people are going to see the character of Christ, as we've seen through 1 Peter, is through gentleness and respect, and is through learning to love each other well, even people that we disagree with, just in the same way that we can disagree with our kids' behaviors or our kids' ideas, and we still love them to the end. That's how we should be as followers of Christ. And so my prayer and my hope is that if you consider this your church, then you will also consider yourself part of the hospitality team as we welcome in people who are maybe just visiting for the first time. Maybe they've never stepped foot inside a church. And I grew up Catholic, and so I grew up very liturgical. And so the first church after I started really following Christ and had a relationship with him was in this random business center. And it took me forever to get over the fact that it was this random building. And so for you, you might have grown up in a liturgical tradition, and it might be really hard to overcome the fact that we're in a senior center and that there's no doors on the stalls in there. I'm used to the building. I'm not used to that, so... there are some other private bathrooms around here. I hope you discover them. Ask someone with a tag. They should show you where the bathrooms are. This wasn't a plug for the bathrooms, but that's where we ended up. So anyway, as we get into the text, let me pray. This is a very poignant and very pointed and relevant as we're talking about suffering this morning. So let me just pray as we get into this. God, I'm very grateful for this church. I'm very grateful for what you're doing here. I'm very grateful that you are a God who has chosen to speak to us through a book. And it's not just the words that are sitting on a page that are meaningful, but as the Holy Spirit comes alongside and attends these words, he imparts spiritual vision. But we have to seek that. We have to ask for that. And so this morning, Lord, I ask you, Holy Spirit, that as we open your word, as we go through it, that you would give our hearts eyes to see, vision to see Christ and the goodness of him and the life that he offers, and his coming again, and that in the middle of our sufferings, God, in the middle of our pain, there is hope, so that we don't have to despair, we don't have to feel like we're left alone, but there are great promises for us to mine here and to appropriate to our own lives, and there are commands that connect to those promises, and I pray that you would enable our hearts to see these things, to cling to them, especially when we're suffering, especially when we're hurting, and that as we move forward from here, God, that we would know you more, and that we would be strengthened in hope in Christ, so that we can face our sufferings and entrust ourselves to you. So help us to hear you today. Let us hear your voice through the voice of a broken and frail and fallen man. God, would you speak, and may you hold Jesus Christ up to us so that we see his beauty, that we see his glory, we see the new reality of life that's available in him. It's in his name that we pray and for his glory. Amen. So as I said, we're focusing on suffering this morning because that's where we are in the passage, and we've seen this a number of times in the book of 1 Peter. And my guess is that most of you here, maybe all of you, have something in your life right now that you're concerned about, something that's painful to you, something that you are praying to God about. And what I've noticed is that even if someone's not, wouldn't necessarily identify as a religious person or as a Christian, prayer comes naturally to us. We naturally, especially when something's hard, something hurts, there are people I know who don't have a close walk or a close relationship with God through Christ, and yet they talk about praying when they face hard things. And so that's just my assumption here, is that everyone in here has something painful in their life that they're currently praying about, that they're thinking about. And if it's not currently happening, you know that there's been something in your past that has been painful, and there's likely something in your future that's going to be painful, some kind of suffering that you are going to encounter. And the reason that I assume that about your life is because suffering is an inescapable reality of our lives. It's just something that we have to face. And if you're like me, then when some kind of pain or suffering enters your life, it feels like an intrusion. It feels like a foreign thing or a strange thing, a surprising thing has come into your life that has disrupted the natural flow of normalcy. Because I think what often happens is we have this unspoken assumption that life is going to be smooth sailing for us. Now, if we sat down at the table and I asked you, do you think life is going to be all smooth sailing for you? You would say no. It's not, but from day to day, I think our average expectation, our unspoken assumption is that life's going along normal, and this is how I expect it to be. And then so when something hard hits your life, you're like, whoa, what is happening to me? It's more like of an intrusion. And I often think about this unspoken assumption that life is going to be smooth sailing when I see posts on social media, which in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong about it, but I just think about this unspoken assumption that life should be smooth sailing. For example, when a spouse says to their husband or their wife, and they say, happy anniversary, happy 20th anniversary, here's to another 20 more. And I honestly think to myself, there's an unspoken assumption there that you're going to have another 20 more. When in reality, not another day is promised. Not to sound morose, but not another day is promised, let alone another 20 years. And so we have these unspoken assumptions. There are people here who never expected to lose loved ones as early as they lost them. There are people here in this room who've lost loved ones way earlier. So to say, here's to another 20 or here's to another 30 years, that's not a reality for them because suffering took their loved ones and then they had their own suffering in the loss of their loved ones. Now, that's a high level of suffering. On a lower level of suffering, I think we see this unspoken assumption in things like this, that you assume that tomorrow you're not going to get in a car accident. We assume somebody is going to get in a car accident on 405. Because typically a car accident on 405, which is why whenever I go anywhere, if I'm thinking about even using 405, even for one exit, I will check my phone. Because if you've ever, you're like me, you pull onto the on-ramp, you're like, oh, shoot. And it's just like bumper to bumper. And you pull it out, and you're like, oh, shoot, I should have gone another way. So we assume someone else is going to get in an accident, not us. And then when it's us, if we get in a fender bender or something, it's like, whoa. I never thought this would happen. So we just kind of assume that other people are going to suffer. Someone else is going to get in an accident, not us. So we're surprised when that happens to us. But we really shouldn't be surprised that suffering and pain are going to enter our life because we live in a broken world, a world broken by sin. Sin is this rebellion against God, desiring to do life on our own. And so as a result, all of creation has been broken, has been subject to futility, corruption, decay. There's moral decay inside us that leads to suffering in relationships. There's a brokenness of our physical bodies that leads to suffering. There's a brokenness in the natural order of things, in the world, which is why we have tsunamis in Indonesia and earthquakes in Haiti and things like that, and wars around the world. And so there is a brokenness, there's a fracturedness in our world. And because of that, we should assume not smooth sailing, we should rather, on the contrary, assume that there will be times when the waves of suffering will come crashing in on our lives. And even more so, if you are actually a follower of Jesus Christ, then he has actually promised you even more suffering. Because he says, if I suffered, if the world hated me, they're going to hate you too. If the world persecuted me, then they're going to persecute you. And so as a result of following Jesus, we should expect there's actually going to be more suffering. And that's what we actually see in our text today that Peter talks about. So if the world opposed Jesus, then the world is also going to oppose us. So you already have enough suffering to worry about as it is. Throw on more suffering if you're going to be a follower of Jesus. And that's the reality of life as a human being, and especially doubly so, the life as a follower of Jesus in our world. Now, not as much suffering hits us in our day in America as it does our brothers and sisters around the world in Christ, but the world is moving on, and in America, things are changing, and maybe within a couple of generations, some of the stuff that happens in other parts of the world are going to be happening more. I don't say that as a fearmonger. I think the church has always survived and thrived as long as you follow Jesus and as long as you're empowered by his Spirit and listen to his Word. So we shouldn't have a fearful mentality where it's not time to like circle up the wagons and just turn our backs to the world and huddle up, because then what redemptive influence do we have in the world if we do that? That's not our calling. But in any case, we should expect that there's going to be some suffering in our lives, just in general, and as followers of Jesus. And what I love about the Bible is that it doesn't tiptoe around suffering. It speaks right to it. God actually teaches us how we should live our lives when we suffer. And this is the problem when the gospel gets perverted into a health and wealth prosperity thing, is you make the person who's suffering from a health crisis, you make it their fault because they just don't have enough faith in God to heal them. And people who pervade this kind of distorted theological teaching don't uphold God's truth, which actually teaches us how we ought to suffer well and depend on him and how to live our lives. There are deep resources for those who are suffering in the world, if you know Christ, in such a way that people in the world, if you don't know God, it's just like, well, I guess this is the way life is. And it's not just this general, bland sort of, well, things will get better. What if they don't? There are deep resources that God, through his word, offers to us, and that his Spirit can strengthen us in. And that's my hope for you this morning, is that you would hear a word from God for your life, whatever you're going through right now, that God has a word to speak to you. And if you're not currently suffering, you will at some point And you need to have these truths and these promises of God like tent pegs to put down in the ground. So years ago when I was on a backpacking trip, we finally got up to this high place on the mountain and on this ridge, and we put up our tents. We didn't stake them down, and we went off. We hiked off somewhere else, and when we had come back, all our tents had just blown like 100 yards away because we didn't put our tent pegs down. And that's how I think of the promises of God, is that you take these promises that you're going to hear today and you stake them in the ground so that when the windstorm comes, you're not going to be just blown about. You're actually going to be able to stand firm because of the promises of God for your life. Specifically, Peter today is talking about suffering, for the most part, that comes as a result of following Jesus, so or as a result of persecution. But there is also a wider, broader application for your life today. So the truths that we're going to discuss are true if you're being persecuted for your faith, and are true in general if you are just suffering as a human being. And so this is what I want to anchor our hearts in today, is that Peter is basically going to tell us that one day, joy is going to eclipse all of our sufferings. Therefore, we should rejoice. It's one of those counterintuitive things about following Jesus, that we should rejoice in our sufferings, not because of our sufferings, not that the sufferings themselves, the pain that you're going through, is inherently good in and of itself, but because of what God does through your sufferings, we ought to rejoice. Because one day, a day that's coming when we see Jesus, your joy will be complete and full in him, and it will completely eclipse all of your sufferings. And so that's what we're going to anchor ourselves in today. So as I went through this passage, I counted, I think, about 6 commands. 3 of them are positive commands, and they're all attached. They have a corresponding, there's 3 promises, and there's 3 corresponding commands. So I'm going to give you 3 promises to hang on to, and the 3 corresponding commands to those promises. And so we'll look at each one of these in turn, the promise with a command attached. And the first promise is this: if you share Christ's sufferings, you'll also share his glory. That's the promise. If you share Christ's sufferings, you'll also share his glory. Therefore, rejoice. And so there's the command. If you share his sufferings, you're going to share his glory. So therefore, rejoice. So this is what Peter says in verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." So let me state that in the positive. He says, don't be surprised as though something strange is happening to you. Let me state this in the positive. Expect suffering. This verse will probably not be read on positive and encouraging Spirit 105.3 because it's neither encouraging nor positive. It's just not the one you put up on your inspirational poster. It's not a coffee mug verse. Stated positively, it's expect suffering. Now, notice that the fiery trial, he says, comes to test you. So here's a couple of questions. Who's causing the suffering? Well, in context, it's human beings that are persecuting Christians. They're the ones who are the source, the cause of the suffering. And as we'll see next week or the week after in chapter 5, that Satan stands behind these persecutions. So there's a demonic force and there's a human force, evil forces that are persecuting Christians. So they're the ones that are causing the human suffering. But let me ask this question. Who's doing the testing? It's God. God is the one who's doing the testing. And this is an important truth to hang on to in your suffering, because there's often a dual agency. There's 2 agents, dual agency in suffering, human beings or demonic forces that can cause suffering, and yet somehow God stands sovereign over all of it. He stands in control of all our suffering, and there is a testing that he is doing through it. Does that make sense? So that we don't understand that if God somehow stands in control of it, therefore it's God's fault, and now I'm angry at God. No, there's oftentimes a dual agency, that there's a human or a demonic agency that is creating the suffering in your life, which enables us to say, no, that's wrong and that's unjust. And we don't say, well, this is God's doing, so therefore it must be okay. No, we call evil, evil. And God is no evil or injustice is ever, ever attributed to God. That's blasphemous to ever attribute any evil to God. So what some intend for evil, God intends for good. You see that in Joseph's story. You see that in Jesus' crucifixion. What men intend for evil, God can intend for good. So what is the testing or the proving that God is doing? Well, if you remember from chapter 1, it's the genuineness of our faith. He's testing or proving the genuineness of our trust and our faith in him. Remember chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Peter says, "You have been grieved by various trials." So that's all kinds of, any suffering under the sun, various kinds of sufferings. Why? Why have you been grieved by various trials? Purpose statement. When you're in the epistles and you see phrases like "so that," it helps you understand there's the purpose behind it. There's a reason behind it. So that the tested genuineness of your faith more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor for us at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes again. So if you remember back when we were in chapter 1, when we first launched in this passage in 1 Peter 1, God puts our pain to work. He doesn't waste our pain. God is like the ultimate, he's the ultimate recycler. That's not even the right word, but like he doesn't waste our pain. He utilizes it. He puts it to work. And just like precious metal is refined in the fire, so he refines his people and purifies our faith in him through the trials that we go through. And he burns away false hopes that we have, false confidences that we have, whether it's in our health or it's in our money or it's in our reputation. As we go through trials, it's like God burns these things up and reveals to us and shows us that Christ is truly enough for us. That's what he does through our trials. And I love the quote by Charles Spurgeon, famous 19th century preacher, who himself suffered tremendously throughout his lifetime, and he just had a way with words. And so he said about his sufferings, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." He's not saying that the wave is good. It's not saying that the suffering is good, but he's saying, "I've learned to embrace it. I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against Christ." And so are you willing to not say that whatever suffering or whatever ailment, whatever it may be, relational or physical, emotional, whatever that may be, to not say this is in and of itself good, but I am going to, in some sense, learn to accept this as a means to bring me, to compel me toward Christ. Because when God breaks all the other ground around you that you ultimately realize is sinking sand, you realize, oh, I can stand on Christ. And then it's in that moment that you truly realize, oh, Christ is enough for me. I think another Spurgeon quote, it's just awesome, if I can remember it. He said, "We'll never know the fullness of Christ until we know the emptiness of all other things." And so there's a sense in which we get emptied out of our false hopes. They just get burned away through our trials so that we realize we are standing on a solid rock. All this other ground is sinking sand. And so I am standing upon Christ, and he has shown himself faithful that he can uphold my life, he can uphold your life. And that's what God does through our sufferings, as he puts our pain to work. So now back here, fast forward back into where we are, chapter 4, Peter says, don't be surprised by the trials. Don't act as if it's a totally foreign thing that has come into your life. Don't think it a strange thing. So then, if we're not supposed to think it's strange, how are we supposed to react to these trials that come into our lives? He says, rejoice. Again, it's that counterintuitive thing. Wait, what? Rejoice in the pains that we experience? Well, not in and of themselves, but because of what God is doing. He says in verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. That is when Christ comes again and when you see him in glory. Rejoice. Why? Again, purpose statement. That, or so that, you may also rejoice and be glad on the day Christ returns. And that is the joy when you see him that will totally eclipse all your sufferings. Your sufferings will recede to the background. All the stuff that is so painful in your life right now that you cannot get out of the field of your vision. There was a time in my life when I literally could not go 5 minutes without thinking about the fact that I had a brain tumor. 5 minutes. And now there are days that go by or hours that go by that I don't think about it. It doesn't hit me in the same way as it used to. So the thing is that when you see Christ on the final day, it will be so glorious and so wonderful and so beautiful and so heart-filling and so supremely satisfying to your heart that those sufferings that you went through in this life that just consume your field of vision now, they will recede from your vision. I think that you will still have a memory of it because it will be even greater as you remember all that you suffered. And now that you are in Christ's presence, it will be that much more glorious. I hope I remember all the brokenness and all the pain of this life so that when I'm there, I can say, thank you that I'm here and that you brought me through that. There is a joy that is coming that the scripture says should have the power to influence the way that we think and that we live today. And so that's a very practical question that I was wrestling with this week is, can knowing what the future holds actually help you endure and even rejoice today? Because the future can feel so abstract. Jesus coming again, okay, I've heard that. Doctrinally, intellectually, I get that. But should that affect you emotionally today? It seems that the Bible is saying, yes, it should affect you and give you some sense of rejoicing and peace today. Now, we know this from everyday examples that knowledge of a coming joy can actually help us persevere in the present. So many of you women here have had babies. So women who are going through labor experience intense, extreme pain. How do you get through it, aside from an epidural? Which I'm totally all for. I was so stressed out, my wife was having a baby, and so she ended up getting an epidural, and I was like, oh, thank you, I feel so much better. Because I was so stressed out. But if you're enduring labor, what is it that allows you to persevere? It's the knowledge of the coming joy that you will hold your child in your arms. So a future joy can actually pour into you a present strength and even a joy to get through it. And even we know in the life of Jesus, the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. What was it allowed Jesus to endure the cross? The joy, Hebrews tells us, that was set before him. The joy of his resurrection, the joy of being heir to all the nations, the joy of honoring his Father, the joy of saving his people and bringing us into fellowship with him. So there is a future joy, even in everyday examples and in the life of our Savior, that shows us knowledge of the future can actually pour into us a strength for today. And so God uses the sight of your future joy in Christ to pour strength into you during your present pain. So what he's doing for us is he's pointing us to the bigger picture. Because what happens is we can get very myopic in pain, and this is all we can see, this is all we can feel, is this pain. And this seems to be the sum totality of my reality of life right now, is all this pain. When God is saying, okay, I want to back up, I want to go wide-angle lens, I want to give you the bird's eye view, the view from heaven, so that you can see this coming joy, this coming day when Christ comes again, or when you see him in glory, should you pass away before he comes. And so he is using this to give us joyful endurance in the present. So that's the first promise, is that if we share in Christ's sufferings, then we will also share in his glory, and that day that we share in that glory will completely eclipse the pain of our present. Now, the second promise that we discover is that God will strengthen you in your suffering. So, glorify him. In verse 14, Peter is specifically addressing the situation of persecution. And he says in verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, this is important to know, that especially if you are being persecuted for the name of Christ, or your family rejects you, or you feel like your work environment is so hostile toward Christians, or you're a university student, and it's hard to be a university student on campus where it's like Christianity is just maligned, it's just commonplace. This is good news for you, because oftentimes in our suffering we think, God, where are you? Where have you gone? I don't feel like you're near me. And actually the promise is no. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So it's good to know that God has not abandoned us. Quite the opposite. God promises to be present with us and strengthen us in the middle of our sufferings. He does not abandon us. And I've said this before, your perception may be, where are you, God? But if you're in Christ, you don't go with your perceptions. You go with God's promises. That his promises are stronger and more accurate than your perceptions. And so he promises to be with us. Now the question arises, now why would Christians be the target of insults? Why would Christians be the target of insults? If you're out there doing good deeds and you're feeding the poor, you're taking care of the homeless, no one's going to malign you for that. They're going to see that as good. And in fact, the Bible would tell us, do good deeds so that we silence the talk of ignorant, foolish people who malign us. So where's this insulting come from? Well, if you go back a little bit into 1 Peter 4, verse 4, we saw this. Remember last week? They are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So they're not insulting you because of your good deeds, they're insulting you because of your different kind of lifestyle, because you're not participating in those old behaviors, the drunkenness and the sexual immorality and all those things. You're not doing that anymore because you have a new life in Christ, which must lead to a new lifestyle. And so it's drawing insult. Oh, you think you're better than us? And so there's this implicit condemnation. Even if you don't speak a word, there's this implied condemnation. Well, you're not participating with us, so then you must condemn us. Even if you're a good-natured, like, friend, coworker, employee, there's a sense in which an insult can come to you because, and we saw that last week. So then in verse 16, we get this positive command, especially in light of the promise of God to strengthen us and be present with us in our sufferings. He says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name, the name Christian. So Christian was a term that was applied to believe followers. Christian means follower of Christ. So it's not just means that it doesn't mean you just sign your name on a dotted line for a doctrinal statement, therefore I'm a Christian, or I grew up in a Christian home, therefore I'm a Christian by association. No, a Christian is a Christ follower, one who believes what he taught, believes in his death and resurrection, and has chosen to follow him, someone who, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 3, has been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that was a term that outsiders would apply to these people of the way. They were called Christians. And so in the beginning, it may have been originally a term of derision. And so he says, don't be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now, what in context would it look like to glorify God? I mean, you could glorify God in everything. Everything for his glory. In this context, it seems to mean stand firm in your faith and don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Stand firm in your faith. Now, I worked for 8 years on a secular college campus in campus ministry, and I just know that it was hard to be a Christian student in the university system because so many professors, it was like their lecterns were like their pulpits to just hammer and bash on Christians and Christianity day in and day out. I had conversations with students. My professor said this today. And so there's a temptation for those students to fly under the radar because they're intimidated, understandably. And Peter's saying, no, the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon you. He's with you to strengthen you. He has not abandoned you. So don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. And stand firm in your faith and glorify him. Now, why does he say glorify him? So if you go into end of verse 16, let him glorify God in that name. Why? Again, here's another connecting word. For, or because, verse 17, for it is time for judgment. So why glorify God? Because God is going to, he is judged. There is a judgment day coming. Now, interestingly, though, it's a little bit strange. He says, for the time of judgment is to begin at the household of God. What does that mean? The household of God. We saw in chapter 2, the house of God is what? A place or a people? It's a people. So the judgment of God is going to begin with his own people. Well, what does that mean? So typically when we hear the word judgment, we just associate it with punishment or condemnation. But it seems, and I was reading commentators this week, and I'm like, what does this mean? And so it seems to be that in context, this judgment of God upon God's people is not punishment, but purification through suffering. So the trials that we are suffering in this life, and especially those for Christ, are a way of God's purifying judgment, so to speak. So don't think of it as punishment. Think of it as purification. It's not the same kind of punishment that is going to come upon those, he says, who do not obey the gospel of God. That there's a bad outcome for them. We talked about that in the last couple weeks. I won't revisit that too much, but there is a judgment coming. There's a punishment coming for sin and rebellion against God. Not popular today to talk about, but it's in the Bible, so that's why we talk about it. So for those who are in the household of God, for those who belong to Christ, there is a judgment of purification, not punishment, for the sake of the refining of our faith, as we saw. So a couple of commands that we've heard so far is we've been told to rejoice in Christ in the middle of our sufferings. We're told to glorify God in our sufferings as God purifies us. And now we're given a third promise and a corresponding command, and it's this: God will be faithful to you in your sufferings. So entrust yourself to him. So there's the promise. Embedded in verse 19 is this promise that God is faithful. So in your suffering, God will be faithful to you. Command. Therefore, entrust yourself to him while doing good. So he says in verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Now, this verse is widely recognized as the center and the summary of all of 1 Peter. So that's helpful. This is, if you've been with us through this series, then you know this is really kind of what he's been talking about a lot, and this is sort of the centerpiece and the summary. And I think that we have to honestly grapple with this mind-bending statement. Did you see it there? Those who suffer, he says, according to God's will. Let those who suffer according to God's will. Like, that should shock us a little bit, right? The temptation for many people is to interpret the Bible as saying only things that agree with their preconceived ideas about what God is like or what God should be like. I don't want a God like that. I want a God like this. And so we may not even realize it, but we're kind of going, I'm not really dealing with this text as is. It's hard to escape the clarity of this verse, in which Peter is saying that at times it is God's will for us to suffer. Have you wrestled with that? You need to wrestle with that. Because our temptation then is going to be a pushback against that and say, no, my God would never do that. God wouldn't do that. He's not sadistic. And so we reject it and we bend what it says. But here's what I come to. I'm guessing that Peter, who is an authorized apostle of Jesus Christ himself, who walked the earth under day in and day out teaching from Jesus Christ himself, saw him risen from the dead, was commanded to preach the truth so that we might make disciples for Jesus. I'm just guessing Peter knows a little bit more about God's nature and will than I do. Just throwing it out there as a possibility. that the man who walked with Jesus knows more. And so rather than me come to this text and go, that doesn't sound right, I'm going to go, that's what it says, and I need to figure out what this is saying about God. There are times in which it is his will for us to suffer. And remember what I said about dual agency, that we can't just say, well, if it's God's will for us to suffer, then God must be evil, and he must be cruel, and he must be sadistic. Because the Bible always separates God's perfection, his moral holiness and perfection, from the evil, even if God turns evil on its head and uses it for good purposes. The Bible always protects the character of God, and so we should as well. So I was thinking about this. Earlier on, much earlier on in Peter's life, when he was preaching around the time of Pentecost, at the birth of the church, he's preaching to a crowd, and he speaks specifically to God's will being that Jesus would suffer. It's a mind-bending, mind-blowing verse. He says this in Acts chapter 2, 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, the definite plan of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless or wicked men. So whose doing was the cross? God's or man's? It's both. It ultimately rests with God, that God is sovereign over this. God did not just, we got to be careful with the language that we use, especially around suffering, but God did not just allow the cross to happen. Jesus didn't stumble into this as the unfortunate recipient of historical and political forces colliding, which is the theory of many, that Jesus was like the poor scapegoat in the middle of all this thing. No, Jesus came to die and to rise again from the dead. And it was God's plan. And yet, in the very same breath, as Peter is saying, God stands in ultimate control over the cross. He says it is by the hands of lawless men that Jesus was crucified. So God gets the credit for the salvation that is earned, and man gets the credit for the evil that was done to Jesus. God always, throughout the Bible, gets all the credit for the good. Human beings get charged with the bad. So you have the divine sovereignty on one hand, and then you have human responsibility on the other, a centuries-long philosophical, theological debate. How do you reconcile these things? How is it possible that God can stand in control of all things, including our suffering, including the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross, and yet at the same time attribute the wrongdoing to human beings? Now listen very carefully, because this is really important. I have no idea. I have no idea. Nor is it my burden, and God is not bound. His sovereignty and being in control of all things is not bound by my inability to articulate the distinctions in seemingly paradoxical statements. And this is when I just lay my hand over my mouth. As Paul says in Romans 9, I just lay my hand over my mouth. I don't know if that's Romans 9. Don't quote me. Sorry, I just thought of that. But I lay my hand on my mouth and I just go, I don't know. Who am I, just a mere man, to talk back to God and say, no, God, if this happens, then this is your fault. I'm going to shake my fist at you because you could have stopped it, but you didn't. There's a wider thing in view. God has a wider picture than we do. And so my admonition, my advice, my exhortation to you in your suffering, if you struggle with these thoughts and verses like this, is not to tie yourself up in theological knots, but to ground yourself in the things that you do know about God, the things that are clear about God. What is true about God? God knows infinitely more than you do. God knows infinitely more than I do. He has the bigger picture in mind. I think it was Tim Keller who said, if you knew everything God knows, you would answer your prayers in exactly the same way he does. I was like, oh, that's really profound. That's probably true. That said, it's still okay for us, because we don't know the mind of God and all the infinite workings of what God is doing, to just simply lay our desires and not get too smart for ourselves and go, you know, I was in the hospital last night with some friends of ours who are in the church whose young son had a seizure yesterday, and they're really concerned about him. And you just pray. What's on your heart? God, would you heal this little boy? Would you help the doctors to know what's going on with him? Would you heal him? So I don't go, well, God, you might be doing this or you might be doing this. All I know is the big picture is that God knows the big picture, and he intends to do something through our afflictions and through our sufferings. So rather than get tied up in theological knots, what do you know about God? God knows infinitely more than we do. He's infinitely wise and he's infinitely good. And so sometimes it is very hard to trust him when we're going through hard times. Sure, it's easy to say we trust God and follow him when life is going smooth. But then when the stuff starts to hit the fan, you're like, I don't think God knows what he's doing. The same God who knew what he was doing in your life earlier when you praised him for all the good stuff that he did, he still knows what he's doing in your life. You know, just last week, this precious 3-year-old girl in our church had eye surgery last week to correct her vision in one of her eyes. And her mom was telling me that she was rubbing her eye and she was complaining how bad her eye hurt. She was crying bloody tears, which just makes my stomach turn. It just makes me really sad. And so she didn't understand why she had to undergo the surgery. She didn't understand why her eye was in pain, but her parents did. She didn't have the wider picture, but she assumed that her parents were good and would take care of her. And that's the childlike trust that God's after in us. Our kids often don't know what the heck we're doing. She doesn't know why she's getting rolled in there, but her parents are good, and they know what's good for her. They have the wider picture in view. She doesn't. Her parents knew that even though it was painful for her, and to some extent, even though it was painful for them to see their daughter in pain, it was a necessary thing to correct her vision. Because they had this wider picture, this long-range goal in view, which their little girl did not have. And in a similar way, as God's children, we don't understand the specific reasons that we're suffering. But we can know that God has a wider view, a wider picture, a long-range goal that we don't necessarily see. And even though we don't want the suffering, we don't like the suffering, and that's okay. We don't have to accept suffering as a good thing. We understand that it is God's soul surgery to fix the vision of our hearts so that we would set the eyes of our hearts on Christ and our hope on Christ. It's what we need. Now, we may disagree with God's ways. I go back to Isaiah when God says, "My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts." And that's when I just lay my hand over my mouth and go, "I don't know anything. I don't know anything. But what I have experienced is the goodness of God in my life. I see the goodness of God in my life through my wife. I see the goodness of God in my life through my children. I see the goodness of God in my life through my suffering. I see the goodness of God here this morning when I'm with you." And these are the things that I go, I've seen the goodness of God. I'm convinced Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins, that he rose from the dead to give us new life, to bring us back to God. I'm convinced these things are true. I don't know why you're going through what you're going through. There are going to be things that happen in my life. I'm not going to know what the specific purpose is, but I can just back up and I can say, God has the wider view. He's infinitely wise and he's infinitely good, and he's using this thing to set my eyes on Christ. I'm convinced of that. And the promise of verse 19 is that God will be faithful to us in our suffering. So knowing this, then the command is to entrust ourselves to him while we continue to do good. Now, the word entrust is interesting because it's a different word from the normal word trust, which means reliance upon or confidence in. The word entrust, the verb, actually means to commit or to hand something over to someone else's care for safekeeping. And so we are being called to hand over ourselves to God for safekeeping, to continually do that while we do good. Now, the word entrust, as I told you, this echoing of it, there's an echo here of entrusting ourselves to God from what we saw about how Jesus himself dealt with his suffering, if you remember from chapter 2, verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So the world may judge us, the world may condemn us, the world may wrong us, people in your life may wrong you. But in the end, there is a faithful God. He is a just judge. He is a faithful creator to us, Lord over us. And the call is, because he is faithful, we can hand our souls, our whole selves really is what it means, over to him. Because it feels really good to trust ourselves, because we feel like we've got it together, and I don't like giving up control. But if you're suffering, you can't do anything about it. I mean, you can do something. Some things are in your power, but not everything. And so this call is to hand ourselves over to him. What did Jesus do? He didn't lash out at people. He didn't threaten. He didn't revile in return. He did not lash out. What did he do? He entrusted himself to God. He didn't shake his fist at God and say, "This isn't fair. You must not love me," which is our temptation. If I'm suffering and if I'm in pain, then God, this isn't fair. You must not love me. Where are you? And Jesus continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly, to his Father. And he continued to do good. The greatest good the world has ever known, as we saw on Easter, to give his life on a cross to bear the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven and reconciled, that he might bring us to God So in the midst of his greatest suffering the world has ever known, it's not just physical crucifixion, but he suffered the punishment, the wrath of God that was due us for our rebellion against him. So there's something that's happening metaphysically in his person, in his spirit, as God abandons him to hell on the cross. The greatest suffering the world has ever known, he is still accomplishing our greatest good. And so this becomes a paradigm for me, and should become a paradigm for us, that in suffering, God can accomplish great good. Now, you may not agree with his methods, but who understood or saw the method of the cross as the way of salvation? That in order for there to be glory for us to participate in, it would first be preceded by great and deep suffering. And that is the theme that happens throughout Peter, is that first there's suffering, and then there's glory. And who would have known this? And yet, Jesus' life, his death and his resurrection and his ascension becomes a pattern for us, that out of deep sorrow, out of deep pain, there is resurrection and there is good that God brings about through the cross and through the resurrection. So would you this week think about these three words, these commands and the promises? So if you share in his suffering, then you'll share in his glory, so rejoice. He'll strengthen you in your suffering, so glorify him, and he'll be faithful to you in your suffering, so entrust yourself to him while doing good. So rejoice, glorify, and trust. I think those are handholds, and they're anchored in the promises. Put your tent pegs down so that when the whirlwind comes, or if you're in the middle of the whirlwind, God would use those things to strengthen you and ground you so that you won't be blown about. But you can say, one day, there's going to be great joy that's going to eclipse all my suffering. God is using my sufferings to draw me closer to him. You know, I years ago in seminary, I was on a class on prayer, and we were told to interview some people whose lives, spiritual lives, we admired. And so there was a lady in our church named Joanne, who I knew suffered tremendously from lupus for decades. She had literally dozens of surgeries throughout her life. She walked with a cane. This was not a woman who could do a lot of good in the church by like serving in hospitality or setting things up or serving in kids ministry, because she was so frail and so her body was so broken because of lupus. But she committed herself to doing good, because every day she just, for hours on end, she would faithfully pray for people by name. So I wanted to talk to her and just ask her about her sufferings as it related to her relationship with God. And this is what Joanne said. She said, "I'm so thankful for what the Lord has taught me through my suffering. God taught me to lean on him in my younger years, because while all my friends were out partying, I was lying in a hospital bed. I had no place to go but God. All my pain brought me closer to him." Now, this is a crazy statement. And if you've listened to people who are close to the Lord because of their sufferings, then this will sound familiar. "I would not trade this closeness for anything." Like, what? Decades of lupus? 50 surgeries? "I would not trade this closeness for anything." Because what did God do? He burned away all other earthly hopes and said, "I'm your ultimate hope. I am your hope." And last year, I was saddened and yet rejoiced to know that she had passed away. Saddened because we lost an amazing woman here in this world. But rejoiced because now her joy has fully eclipsed all her suffering. And one day, if your hope is in Christ, and that offer is for you today to receive forgiveness of sins, confess your sins to God and say, "I need forgiveness. I need life with you." You don't have to do anything. You don't have to earn his approval. Jesus has done everything to earn God's approval for you. It's not your doing, it's his doing. He died on the cross in your place. That if you would confess your sin and say, "I need you," then he will forgive you, bring you into his family. And talk to us and let us know so that we can help you walk with him. And then you, like so many of us here, can know that one day when we see Christ face to face, our joy will completely eclipse all the sufferings of our life on this earth. And until that day, let us entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator. Let's pray.